Peter, Paul, and Mary.
Again, that title is a something of a trick title. It's not my true title because I want to make you think for a moment. And so I'm going to start out with a quick puzzle. What do Goldilocks and Peter, Paul, and Mary and the phrase friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears have in common? You don't have to all shout out answers. They all follow the rule of three. I don't know that there's a well-documented scientific explanation for this effect. If there is one, I haven't found it. But once you're clued into it, you can start to see it used just about everywhere. The core concept behind the rule of three is that stories, ideas, and messages tend to be more appealing and memorable when clustered into groups of three. There are some more examples I think you'll be familiar with. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Government of the people, by the people, for the people. Blood, sweat, and tears. Location, location, location. I mean, if you think about it, why three of those? There's really no reason other than it works better than two or four. Stop, look, and listen. Lock, stock, and barrel. And even the three Polish cowboys, Dziękuję, Dzień dobry, and Dzień dobry. When you turn to television, we see the vast majority of channels following this rule. CBS, NBC, ABC, CNN, professional sports, the NFL, the NBA. And when we watch the Olympics, we primarily are interested in who won the gold, the silver, and the bronze. So storytelling is a perfect place to employ this device because stories are exactly how information was passed down from person to person for a great many years before the invention of writing, or the much later invention of sound recording. And so ways to better remember content were very important to the message. Therefore, we find Goldilocks with her three bears, or the three musketeers, or it turns out the story of Rumpelstiltskin. For those who are familiar with it, I actually don't remember it all that well. I remember the gist, but apparently the number 3 is repeated all over the place in there. I didn't even recall that. And when it comes to the Bible, it's not uncommon to see the number 3 reflected in a variety of ways. We have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we often talk about. We have the chart of the ages and our understanding of the world that was, the world now that now is, and the world that is to come. And in fact, in talking with Brother Sam this morning, we were talking about this concept of threes, and he said, you know, past, present, future. And it's funny, I didn't even think about the fact that that's really reflected in that chart of the ages. We talk about the Ark of the Covenant, which contained Aaron's rod that budded, the golden jar of manna, and the tables of the law. Three things again. And the three things we want to take a look at today can be found at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want you to notice several of these verses. Verse 8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Or if we look at verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. So I just think it's fascinating. We see these little chunks. They stick better in our head. And then we come to our main point, which is verse 13. But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And so we think there's a reason that these three are mentioned as a group of three. So we want to take some time to consider why Paul is making this emphatic point about faith, hope, and love. If we examine the entirety of the letter, we see that the brethren in Corinth were struggling mightily. Paul does not directly say exactly what's happening, but we can see their actions reflected in the admonitions that he felt necessary to send to them. He's telling them, don't do this, don't do this. It's not because they were already behaving the way they should. We see them told of the importance of unity and warned against boasting or lording one's position over others. We see them told to hold fast the Spirit of God, which runs counter to the spirit of man that might be pulling at them. We see them told to avoid immorality and avoid legal action against brethren. That things like liberty and knowledge and spiritual gifts are all wonderful, but that love is more important than each and every one of these things. In fact, if we were to attempt to summarize the entirety of the book, I think we could do so by saying it really is about loving the brethren so much that you put them first in all things. Loving the brethren is more important than proving to them your superior knowledge, more important than arguing and demonstrating your liberty. It's more important than bragging about your spiritual gifts. And it's at this point that Paul brings them to his purpose, that the gifts of special knowledge, miraculous prophecy, speaking in tongues will all pass away. In fact, by this time they have all passed away. But in this age, there are three things that will not pass away: faith and hope and love. And these things aren't passing away because they're not miraculous in nature, because they're being developed in us during this period, and because they're necessary for us if we are to be more than overcomers, as we read of in Romans 8:37. So let's take a look at faith, hope, and love. Let's consider what they are, what they might look like, and how we can grow them within ourselves. We know, first of all, faith. We know the definition from Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Brother Russell suggests in reprint 47:31 that faith consists of both belief and trust. It's a belief in God's promises and utmost trust in his plan for us, his care for us, his justice and his mercy. That belief we ought to have is a belief in the things we have learned of God and the things we expect from God. We don't believe in these things merely because we like them or because we want them to be true, but because we have been convinced of them. Furthermore, these aren't things we believe merely because we've grown up with them. That's not necessarily a bad starting point, but it's not sufficient. So instead, these are things that we have to prove for ourselves to make sure they're scriptural and in character with our Heavenly Father. We then couple this with a trust that's been constructed through a familiarity with his word, through an acquaintance with his character as revealed in that word. Think of how much of the Bible is devoted to our Father's love for us and his plan for us and his reaction to those in need or to those who sin against him. In these various ways, we get a glimpse of his mind and his character. We do this by reading between the lines, so to speak, in all the passages that deal with the things that he wants from us and the things he wants for us, and by understanding his reaction to the things that we do right and the many, many things we do wrong. This faith that we ought to have, the one we continually strive for, is not a blind faith just because we wish to be faithful. It's a faith we work for and earn based upon strong evidence of our experiences and the perfection of this plan that so clearly could not have been created by sinful and fallen mankind. We're told that Abel had faith, and by his faith, he offered to God a better sacrifice than his brother Cain, in Hebrews 11:4. We might gather from this that Abel's sacrifice was acceptable not only because of the type of sacrifice, but because of the spirit of that sacrifice. Abel had a deep and abiding faith in God. As you have said, he trusted and he believed. And because of this belief, he found himself moved to show his love through a sacrifice of the best he had to offer. And in contrast, we must imagine that Cain did what he did because it was required of him, expected of him. We're left to speculate as to the form it may have taken. But if we imagine our own experiences with the flesh, could we imagine how one brother might have given his best in love and devotion and faith, and the other brother might have paid perfunctory obedience to the exact letter of the expectation, but not a bit above or beyond? We're reminded of Noah. He trusted in the Lord God to the extent that he built this strange ark to protect his family and animals from a flood of waters that he could probably not even comprehend. I think we probably could hardly comprehend it, and he certainly could not. We do not know the reaction of those around him, but one might assume there was mockery of this odd man and his project. And this wasn't a brief decision made in faith, but a way of life, no doubt. He had to spend years in the construction of this massive craft. Faith for a day might be considered easy, like getting the proper exercise today, but try to do it every day, for a year or more, in the face of mockery or distraction. After all, it's been a year and no rain has come. Maybe we could take a day off. We don't need to work today. or a week. But this faith made Noah and his family resistant to distraction, resistant to mockery, because the Lord's approval was what was important. And then there's Abraham and Sarah. They uprooted themselves from friends, family, and the only life they had known to move somewhere God told them would be good for them. It's hard enough for us to pick up and move a few hundred miles when we have accurate maps, mobile phones, Skype, and pictures of the home and neighborhood we're heading to, so we can stay in touch with our family behind. The inconvenience alone often dissuades many today from moving, right? Especially after years or decades establishing your home and all the details you become accustomed to, tailored to your liking. Not to mention, this wasn't moving from one home to another. But I've well established, like a constructed home that's been purchased and I know what it looks like. Maybe I visited it. It wasn't like that. It was leaving your well-established residence, maybe the family village of sorts, because these were big extended families. And it's going on the road with a tent for years, along with a household of hundreds, without a clear picture of whether or not the journey was nearing its end. You know, think about children. Are we there yet? We don't even know, because we're not really sure where we're going. We're just going until God says you're there. So the adults are starting to wonder, I would imagine, are we there yet? How would we feel if it's a journey of years without an X marks the spot? We don't know. We're just going to go, Billy tells us. But that was not even the full extent of their faith. That was just the beginning. Through faith, Sarah was blessed with Isaac, as we're told in Hebrews 11:11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And then Abraham took this faith to an even higher level. This child of promise that they wanted desperately but couldn't have, they'd finally been given, now had to be offered up as a physical sacrifice. It would easily be enough to make a man bitter. But through the eyes of faith, we believe the Lord is a loving God, and we trust that the Lord is doing what needed to be done, and he knows our needs and what is best for us. We all know Hebrews 11. We know it continues to list Enoch, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, and several more. And so we know we need to emulate these heroes of faith. But how do we build our faith? Romans 10:17 tells us one way. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Therefore, we need to be reminded we need to hear the word of Christ. And that means personal study and fellowshipping with our brethren, listening to discourses. We have wonderful, wonderful opportunities online for that. Attending regular meetings and conventions, we need to keep God's word front and center in our attention, which will help us to know his character better and better, and help us to trust in him and his plan for us, and help us remember these things so we do not let the world, the flesh, and the devil pull us away. By the way, did you catch that? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, hope. Hope is a bit trickier. So much of the Bible is dedicated to faith and love, and we don't talk about hope as much necessarily. It's in there, but it just doesn't get as much attention. So one good scripture that we found relating to hope is Psalms 42:5. Why are you in despair, my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. This look at the conflict within us is a reminder that hope does not come naturally for us. It requires us to work at it. And we must remind ourselves of the reasons we hope, or we'll lose that hope and become weary in our efforts against the flesh. The scriptures are a particularly nice application of this concept, because we see the author actively fighting within themselves to regain that state in which he praises in God and hopes in God. I'll read it again. Why are you in despair, my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Saying, why am I in despair? I need to fight this. We also think of hope as the process of forward looking. In fact, the standard definition of it includes such phrases as wishing with expectation of its fulfillment, to look forward with confidence, to expect and desire. And an apparently archaic usage that means to have confidence and trust. And that forward-looking process shows our mind's eye a better time and a better place that's coming. This is a conviction based upon our understanding of God's word and his plan and his character. We have a hope that's not a wishful hope, not a hope like, someday it'd be really nice to retire to Greece. This is instead a confident expectation that things are likely to go a certain way. And that expectation in turn fills us with an emotional strength to do the hard things or to pick ourselves back up after we fall because we have this hope. Think about it for a moment. Who is inclined more to resist despair? Someone who has hope or someone who has no hope? This state of hope we strive for becomes the fuel for our spiritual fire. And when we feel persecuted, our hope would remind us that it's only for a short time. When we feel like a failure, our hope tells us there'll be a time when we find success. When we feel weak, our hope brings to mind the day when we'll have a perfect mind and never again have to resist the temptations of the flesh. We'll get through. Hope is also the name for the thing we most look forward to. It's an object as well as an action. We often talk about the hope that is in us, or seeing how my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So we have hope that a better day is coming, and we might say that that better day is our primary hope. Looking to the scriptures for some tangible examples of the hope of our forebears, we don't find a great many explicitly mentioned stories, but the best example I could find was from Romans 4, verses 18 to 22. In hope against hope, Abraham believed, so he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. I really find that phrase interesting. In hope against hope, he believed. In fact, we still see that phrase today. While it might sound somewhat contradictory, I think it means that his hope, based on his faith in God, was counter to the natural inclinations of his flesh, his godly hope against his fleshly lack of hope. And so this faithful hope won out, assuring Abraham that, of course, God could make this miracle come true, despite the knowledge of the world that told him it was impossible. And think about the effects of that interaction. This was a victory of both faith and hope. Each time we exercise our faith and our hope and are rewarded with God's assurances and his spirit, we build that faith a little stronger and stand in our hope a little straighter. I'm reminded of a parallel situation with David as a young boy. We read in 1 Samuel 17, verses 31 to 37. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Now, what was David's story here? I think the essence is he had these experiences that were at the limits of what he could bear. He had to get out of his comfort zone, but he was able to. He knew God was with him. And with each stretch and each success, he grew in his faith a little more, until he reached that moment where Goliath was challenging the armies of God. And more than any other man there, David's experiences had positioned him perfectly to stand up against this intimidating opponent. If we apply this back to Abraham, I think we see a similar effect. No doubt when God asked him to sacrifice Isaac, this was not the first time he had to exercise his faith in God. as we said earlier, he had picked up his entire household and moved them to an unknown land at the command of God. And I would guess that that was not the first time either. It's a building process. It starts small and builds over time until we are unswerving in our faith. And because of that faith, we can practically see and smell and feel that hope that's before us. So we begin with this journey, or we begin this journey with faith, and that faith brings us into a relationship with the Father. And as we said earlier, we practice and study it, and we fellowship about it, and we speak it, and we listen to it, and then challenges arise. Maybe not easy at first, but growing in difficulty as we grow in our ability to handle it. And this builds within us a patient endurance, which makes our faith even stronger. And that patient endurance becomes something we're familiar with, and it too grows stronger and stronger until it crystallizes our character. And at this point, when we have a character developed through the influence of God's love and His Spirit, our hope becomes exceedingly strong. And you don't need to take my word for this sequence. It's described in Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. As hope begins with faith, with both the belief and trust in God and His Word and His plan, it then brings us to a place where we can extrapolate forward and envision that place to which we're heading. And the more we understand God's Word and character and expectation of us, the more we can envision that final destination. And that final destination is our ultimate hope. We read Hebrews 6:11 from Barclay. We hope with all our hearts that each one of you will display the same zeal to make your hope come true, and that you will go on doing so till the end. And now love. Love is perhaps the easiest of these three to speak of. In fact, the real challenge with love is to whittle it down to its essence, because that could be an entire presentation on its own. One good hint about love can be found in considering again the intent of Paul's letter to Corinthians. Although there are 16 chapters in this letter, I find the 13th to be the most important. I think it's here where he really gets at the central problem in Corinth. And if that's the case, we could argue it was love that was needed the most amongst the brethren. And as a corollary, the attributes they most seemed to possess were not loving attributes. We read in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might." Now, this might not be a definition of love in the sense we might find it in a dictionary, but we can glean some important attributes of what love must look like from these words. For example, a perfect love must be from the heart. It must infuse our souls and bodies with this love and yearning for God. It's not something done because we feel obligated. God wants our love because we crave it. He wants us to want to love Him. And we noted that the word all is used here. We are to love the Lord with all our heart and all our soul and all our might. There is no room here for partial measures or division of our affections. This passage in Deuteronomy, of course, is of course especially familiar to us because it was a quote by Jesus himself in Mark, the 12th chapter. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and with all your strength." The reason that Jesus cited this as the heart and soul of the law is because it's such an all-encompassing attitude. We know the apostle goes on to enumerate it, its attributes, in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Let's look there and consider his description. Love is patient. Love is kind and not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If we could live up to these measures, wouldn't we find ourselves free from sin? This is actually a perfect example of a governing principle at work. As humans, we are not so good at following rules, especially lots of rules, many, many rules that we, okay, I can remember a few of them, but I lost most of those rules. This is one of the larger challenges with the law, as it eventually became encrusted with all these additional features or special cases. And if you're a legalist, you must become an expert in all the minutia just to be sure you're following the letter of the law. And you can get to the point, as many of the Pharisees did, where you can't see the forest for the trees. And this is where the equality governing principle comes in. A really great example can be found in Nordstrom. It's a department store known for its excellent customer service, and many will shop there despite high prices, specifically because it has a high level of service. So when new employees are brought aboard, they need a way to bring them up to speed about what's required of them. And a set of rules is not going to cut it. In fact, the entire problem is, for excellent customer service, you cannot prepare employees for every eventuality. Even to try to do so would just be an exercise in futility. So they found a much more effective way to communicate the essence of their service philosophy. They share stories that embody the governing principle. And once a few of these stories have been internalized, A, they really stick with you, and B, they enable the employee to cope with the unexpected all on their own. Here are some examples. There was the story of the employee who was willing to iron a shirt for a customer because it was needed for a meeting that afternoon. That's interesting. The employee who was more than happy to gift wrap all the customer's items, even though they'd been purchased at Macy's. There's the employee who warmed up a customer's car one chilly winter while the customer finished their shopping. This is my favorite. I left it for last because of this. The employee who refunded money for a set of tire chains, although Nordstrom doesn't sell tire chains. So now you've heard these stories. Are you ready to become a Nordstrom employee? Do you know what would be expected of you? I think you have a pretty good sense. And we didn't need a bunch of rules, did we? There is a manual, and there's probably some important details in there, but would you know the lengths to which you'd be expected to go for the sake of customer service? Because I think you would. So in a similar vein, we have this description of love. And if we could love our neighbor as ourself, wouldn't that necessitate patience, kindness, generosity, humility, courtesy, unselfishness, a good temper, guilelessness, honesty? Love your neighbor as yourself. It's all in there. With that single overarching command, we know exactly the behavior we ought to be exhibiting. This is a building process. If you haven't noticed by now, what we're really looking at here is a building process. We started with faith, and that faith developed our character. And it led us to hope. And then that faith and that hope work together to give us a new creature with the zeal and energy to love the Lord, the brethren, and the world of mankind. The Corinthians struggled because they found themselves valuing things that were superficially spiritual. Paul's message to them was that love was infinitely more valuable and lasting. Some of the Corinthians were fixated on fleshly problems, eating for power and influence or succumbing to fleshly desires and immorality. Then there was apparently another group who may have been more spiritual, but who then locked onto the gifts they had been given and lorded them over others. Well, I have the gift of prophecy. Well, I have the gift of tongues. So Paul compares these gifts to a child's toys, appropriate for the fledgling church, but no longer needed when it was grown to maturity. 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. These gifts were necessary at the start. But once the church was well on its way, the gifts faded away exactly as Paul said they would. But the faith and hope and love continue on. I like to think about these forming a sort of triangle. We start with faith, and as it grows, we see hope developing as well. And the two of them support that perfect love that is our ultimate goal. We know that love is the most important, the headstone, if you will. But this thing cannot truly stand if any one part is not properly supporting the others. Imagine, if you will, you have love for the brethren and hope for the kingdom, but somehow you're lacking in faith. How could you possibly continue to hope for the fruition of God's plan if you found it difficult to believe his word or trust his overarching plan? Or imagine you have faith and love, but you're lacking in hope of successfully running that race set before us. After all, we know we're sinners. This trust in God and his plan is admirable, and showing love to the brethren and beyond that to the world is admirable. But if you doubt yourself, if you think too little of yourself, you might just humble yourself right out of what you should be doing. And what if we lack in love? If we have that faith that builds a hope for the fruition of God's plan, but we stop there and cease the development of our character that leads to a love for our Father, our brethren. In similar fashion to the talent that's buried in the ground, that faith and hope must be used to develop and exhibit that godly love if it's to have its full benefit. Even as the gifts Paul spoke of were necessary for that time, but they dwindled and left us reliant on the primary fruits of faith, hope, and love, we also expect the day to come when even these will pass away. We know that faith and hope are necessary for this time to keep us energized and working toward the goal of the high calling. We need them to combat the weight that so easily besets us. Ephesians 6:16 tells us to take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. One day, when the fully established kingdom of our Lord comes, and his righteous rule is known to all mankind, then faith and hope will no longer be necessary. For faith can only be recognized in a world where some do not have faith, and hope can only exist when it's expecting something that's not yet present. Once all believe, and once that thing we've hoped for has arrived, we will abide together in God's love for eternity. 1 John 4, verses 13 and 15 through 17. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love with which God had. Did we cut out here? We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Our hope for you, brethren, is that you continue to build one another up in the most holy faith. That through hearing the word of God, you increase your faith. And moreover, we pray that the faith you have may stimulate within you the zeal to make your hopes come true. And above all, it's both our hope and prayer for each and every one of you that your faith and your hope together fuel a love within you for God our Father, for our brethren the world over, and for the world of mankind. Amen.